All right, so this morning we have just kind of we finished our series on heaven. So I have just kind of a standalone sermon this morning. When it comes to Christian, and I'm using the word in its broadest sense, when it comes to Christian denominations, there's several different kinds of names that you come across. There's some kind of fairly generic names where they just picked a name that associates them with Jesus and doesn't tell you a whole lot about them. Things like, Disciples of Christ or Church of the Nazarene. Then there's denominations that are named after their founder, like the various Lutheran denominations named after Martin Luther, and the Wesleyan ones named after, I don't remember whether it's John or Charles, whichever one they consider to be their founder. And then there are denominations whose name tells you something about what they believe, usually something that kind of sets them apart from other Christian denominations. Example of that would be the Presbyterian Church. That means that they have a Presbyterian form of church government instead of congregational or hierarchical, and if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. There's the Methodist Church. They were originally named that because people thought they were so methodical about their holiness. So that's where the term Methodist comes from. There's church like, and this is one of the ones where I use Christian in its very absolute broadest sense, the Unitarian Universalist churches, where Unitarian means they deny the Trinity, and Universalist means they believe everyone will be saved eventually. And then there's Baptist, which is what this church is. We are not named after a founder. We were not founded by John the Baptist. Anyone who tries to tell you that is engaging in revisionist history. We are named after the fact that originally the thing that made Baptists stand out from other denominations was our beliefs and teachings about baptism, that they differed quite a bit from what most other Christians at the time believed. excuse me, in a little over a month, we're going to be having a baptismal service. So this morning we're going to look at what the Bible says about baptism. The Bible tells us what baptism is, and no man-made tradition, no matter how ancient it is, no matter how widespread it is, should change how and why we do it. We practice baptism as it appears in the New Testament. And if you've already been biblically baptized, you don't get to sit there and zone out. Because even though you only need to be baptized once, it is the sign of an inward reality that continues and deepens throughout your Christian life. And we're going to look at that this morning as well. So the first question then is, what is the purpose of baptism? Baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. He's the first time that it shows up in the Bible. But the practice of baptism was already around. It was not uniquely Christian. At the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, some form of baptism was practiced by a variety of religions, including both Judaism and a variety of pagan religions. Its main purpose was widely understood and was fairly simple. The main purpose is that it was a way of identifying yourself with the mission and message of the person or group who is performing the baptism. In other words, it was a way of saying, usually very publicly, I'm with them. They have my allegiance, and I am committed to following their way of life. And a lot of times it came with additional symbolism of washing away sin or guilt or the old life or something like that. So Christian baptism has the same basic purpose. It's a way of very publicly identifying yourself as a believer in the gospel and a committed follower of Jesus Christ, saying, he is my Savior, I'm with him, I am going to follow him for the rest of my life. I'm still getting over a cold here. Faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and baptism as a visible declaration of that faith go hand in hand throughout the New Testament. As a few examples, Matthew 28:19-20, a passage that we usually refer to as the Great Commission, kind of Jesus' marching orders to the church. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So baptism is a crucial part of making disciples, making followers of Jesus Christ. Over in Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the people that he's preaching to ask him, well, what do we need to do? And he says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in Peter's reply, baptism in the name of Jesus is the visible way to show repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. Similarly, when Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, first meets Paul, who at that time is known as Saul, who has just been saved. He says to him, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Ananias makes it clear that to be baptized is the outward symbol that calling on the name of the Lord has washed away his sins. Excuse me. And throughout the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, you see this very strong link between faith, almost immediately followed by baptism. Now, some people have taken these and similar verses and interpreted them to mean that salvation is not by faith alone, but is by faith plus baptism. However, that is a serious error because it adds works to salvation. And there are plenty of clear passages in the Bible that say that salvation is by faith alone. Probably the best known example is over in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, "For it is by grace," grace is the undeserved favor of God, "it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We are saved purely by faith in Jesus Christ, who God the Son, who came to earth as a human being, who lived a perfect life, and who died on the cross. And as he died on the cross, he was declared guilty of all sin, mine, yours, everybody's. He suffered the penalty for that sin so that we wouldn't have to. And he offers salvation as a free gift that is accepted by faith in him, trusting that he is who he said he is, that he will do for us what he says he will do, forgive us and save us. However, once we are saved, that salvation automatically overflows into good works. The works don't save us, but they come after, because this passage continues in verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So saving faith will produce obedience to God's will, which includes baptism. The willingness to tell others, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ who saved me." And we do have a clear example of a person in the New Testament who is saved and is clearly on his way to heaven, but is never baptized because he never has the opportunity. Does anyone know who that person would be? Yeah, it's the thief on the cross. He doesn't have a chance to be baptized. He's dying. We find him in Luke 23, verses 40 through 43. It says, "But the other criminal being crucified alongside Jesus, rebuked him being the first criminal who had been insulting Jesus. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So that thief dying on the cross recognizes his own sinfulness, recognizes that Jesus is the only one who can save him and get him into heaven, and asks Jesus to save him. And Jesus assures him, "Yes, today, as soon as we both die, we're going to be together." So this is an example of someone, it's very clear, faith alone is what saves us. He doesn't have time to be baptized. However, barring something dramatic like that happening, baptism is the normal next step after salvation. And a person who claims to believe in Jesus, but then refuses to publicly identify themselves as his follower through baptism, excuse me, thank you, Bill. A person who then claims to believe in Jesus but refuses to publicly identify themselves as his follower through baptism does call into question a bit whether their belief is sincere. Because it's like they're saying, "Well, I trust him, but not enough to say so in public like he's asking me to do." Now, only God knows the heart. Only God knows whether faith is there or not. But a person who refuses to be baptized, their actions are not pointing in an encouraging direction as far as being a willing follower of Jesus Christ. So though it is not necessary for salvation, it should follow salvation. Which brings us to the question, and this is one where we differ a lot from other denominations, is who should be baptized as well as when? And the answer to this is fairly obvious when we understand that the purpose of baptism is to declare or demonstrate our personal faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the purpose of baptism, then the answer of who should be baptized is anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is a simple act of obedience to our Lord and Savior. He asks us to be baptized as a public declaration of our faith. It's an opportunity to share our faith with others and to do it in a way that doesn't require us staying up and talking a whole lot, because usually the person baptizing does most of the talking. I think this is a nice way for those who have a fear of speaking in front of others to give a public declaration without having to say a whole lot. And because of this, the baptism of infants, of babies, which is practiced by a lot of other denominations, is really completely out of line with the biblical meaning of baptism. Because a baby is mentally incapable of accepting or rejecting the gospel. And this is not a decision that can be made for them by their parents or by anyone else. It is a decision that each person must make for themselves. Denominations that practice infant baptism, they give various reasons for it. Some of them say, well, it washes away original sin. Some of them say, well, it takes the baby and makes them part of the covenant community of the church. But these reasons lack solid biblical support, and they contradict the pattern that is established in Scripture. The book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, records 10 instances of baptism. And every single one of these comes after an expression of faith in Jesus Christ. The pattern is you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you go and are baptized as a public expression of that faith to tell other people, yes, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. I intend to follow him and be his disciple with my life. Just three examples here, maybe four, from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this is following that sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It says, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Over in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we have the baptism of some Samaritans, as well as a man known as Simon the Sorcerer. It says, but when they had believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed and was baptized. And again, over in chapter 16, verses 33 through 34, you have the Philippian jailer who, after he asks Paul and Silas what he has to do to be saved, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So throughout the book of Acts, it's very clear. The pattern that's established is you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then after that, you are baptized as a public testimony of that faith. And if you're interested in studying this in more detail, I did write a 9-page paper on it back in seminary, and I can give you a copy of it if you want. Just be aware that it is seminary student Joel, not Pastor Joel, who wrote it, so the vocabulary and style is a little bit different. but I do have a couple copies of that up here if you want them, and I can print more if there is demand for it. As far as when new believers were baptized, in the New Testament, it seems to happen pretty much as soon as they could find enough water to do it. And that raised the question of some people, well, wasn't there some sort of waiting and testing period or instruction and interview process to prove that they had really believed before they were allowed to be baptized? And the answer to that is, in the New Testament, there was not. In the New Testament, it was pretty much right away. Now, in the 2 centuries after the apostles died, many churches began placing instruction and testing requirements on people before they could be baptized. And some churches today, including some Baptist churches, do the same. But in the New Testament, if a person understood salvation and understood baptism as a public profession of that faith, that was all that was required. It was, you know, you're saved, great, let's go find some water. And that some people then get worried with that. They say, well, doesn't that mean that sometimes people got caught up in the emotions of the moment and made a false profession and were baptized, and then it kind of came out later that there wasn't any actual faith there to begin with? Well, yeah, that probably did happen sometimes. In fact, we have an example, a possible example of it, in the person of Simon the Sorcerer, who I already mentioned. He gets baptized in Samaria after making a profession of faith. And just a few verses later, in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, Peter rebukes him in terms that sound like he might not be saved at all. So Acts 8, 20 and 21, Peter answers, this is after Simon tries to buy the power to give people the Holy Spirit, because Simon is all about making money. Says, Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gifts of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. So yeah, there were occasions when someone make a profession, and it may not have been very sincere. But the fact, the potential for baptism of those making false professions does not justify ignoring the New Testament pattern of baptism occurring as close as possible to salvation, as long as the person being baptized understands what it means. We never want to stand in the way of someone's enthusiasm to proclaim their faith by placing additional man-made requirements on them. Well, that brings us to the next question of how should believers be baptized? Because different churches do it different ways. Some people dunk them under the water. That's what we do. Some people sprinkle or just pour water over them. Well, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. If you want to know what it looks like, it's on the screen there behind me. And the word baptizo very literally means to immerse, to submerge, to dip, to dunk. If you want to get really technical, to put something in liquid and push it at least partly under. That's what that word means. So it does not mean to sprinkle water on something. It does not mean to pour water on something. It means to dip something in liquid, in water. And in addition, so that kind of tells us how we are supposed to be baptizing people. It's supposed to be by immersion, by dipping, by dunking, by putting them under the water. In addition to using the word that clearly means to dunk or submerge, when a location is given for a baptism in the Bible, it's always somewhere that there's enough water to dunk someone under it. And a couple examples of that, Matthew 3:6. This is the baptism of John the Baptist. It says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You don't need to be near a river to sprinkle or pour water over someone. Acts 8:36-38, this is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Immersion is clearly the way that baptism was performed in the New Testament. There is never any indication that sprinkling or pouring are used. And even denominations that practice sprinkling and pouring will usually admit that the New Testament practice is immersion, but they say, hey, well, it just doesn't matter. As long as you're splashing water around, it's all good. But since God's word specifically uses a word that means to immerse, and since the clear pattern is of immersion, I don't think we have the right to drastically redefine it into something else. The only reason that sprinkling and pouring became a way that it was done was for the sake of convenience. especially if you're baptizing a baby, it's a whole lot easier to just splash some water on them than it is to actually dip them in the water. And in addition to that, being placed under the water and then raised back out of it has symbolic significance beyond the picture of being washed. And that's where we're coming to next. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of the time this morning. Is, you know, if I've been biblically baptized, now what? Because baptism, again, is just an outward ceremony that reminds us of an inward truth. And Romans 6 talks about how identifying with Christ means more than a one-time declaration identifying yourself as his follower who trusts in him for salvation. It is a reminder that we are so closely identified with him that his death for sin and his resurrection to new life is ours. And, you know, Richie kind of must have been spying on my notes this morning because his testimony was right in line with what we're going to be talking about here. Over in Romans chapter 6, I'll start reading verses 1 through 4. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism, in part, pictures being buried and raised with Christ. And this comes with both blessings and with responsibilities on our part. And we are in the book of Romans now, so if you know anything about the book of Romans gets deep. So if you can't follow everything this morning, that's okay. continues verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul reminds us here that our old self is no longer the ruling force in our life if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. Our old self is that part of our human nature that wants to sin. That part of us that says, I'm going to do whatever feels good at the moment, regardless of what God says about it. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 gives us kind of a sampling of what that sin nature looks like. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. And the word used for witchcraft there seems to include the idea of using drugs to attain a elevated mental state. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So all kinds of fighting amongst people. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the kind of stuff that comes out of our old self. And back in Romans 6, Paul reminds us that old self is gone. That old self is not the ruling part of you anymore. When we are in Christ, that part of us loses its control over our life. It died with Christ as he died for our sins. It is no longer our true nature. Well, verses 8 through 10 continue. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. We have a new, holy, immortal life as we share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our old self died with him. Our new self is made alive with him. Death can no longer harm us. For the Christian, physical death, that separation of body and spirit, becomes just a step from this broken world into perfect, glorious eternity. And life now, even in this broken world, is lived for the glory and praise of God. We have a new nature. Throughout the New Testament, we see a lot talked about our new life, our new self, our new nature. Over in Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, we are told to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a nature that is patterned after the nature of God himself. We are now able to do what is truly right and holy. Our life is now Christ living in the world through us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our life should be Christ living through us. And he does this through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and enabling us to live for him. A little while later in the book of Galatians, this is right after that list of works of the flesh, we get a list of the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics that the Holy Spirit produces in our life that should be the things that guide us in our daily actions and choices. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So our old self died with Christ, our new self made alive with him, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you know, it certainly, in our day-to-day living, doesn't feel like our old self is completely gone, does it? We still have leftover habits and urges from that old self. Paul refers to this as the flesh. And the sinful world and our enemy Satan are constantly using temptations to poke at those old habits, to try and fan them into flame again. Those leftover desires of the flesh, however, are not the driving principle of our life anymore. They're just leftover bits that one day will be completely stripped away when we see Christ face to face. Our salvation for the moment is governed by a very complex theological term called already, not yet. Already, we have the new self. Already, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to do what is right and truly good and pleasing in his sight. Already, we have the ability to successfully resist sin. But not yet. Are we free from temptation in the presence of sin? That doesn't happen until we meet Jesus face to face. And this passage in Romans 6 continues in verses 11 through 14 to talk about how we have the responsibility of remembering who we are in Christ. That our old self is dead, our new self is alive. Remembering that and living accordingly. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, sin is not our master. So we shouldn't live as if it is. Our sins, our chains of slavery to sin have been destroyed by the death of Jesus Christ. It's foolish to put them back on and act like sin is our master. The part of me that finds sin appealing is a part of me that is dead and will be fully stripped away when I meet my Lord and Savior face to face. So why on earth would I let that dead part of me, undead part of me, control my actions? And I need to remind myself of this when I face temptation. So Paul starts out, in that same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Remind yourself constantly, this is who I am. Kind of in that in-between, already not yet stage. But this is who I truly am. My sinful self was crucified with Christ. My new nature is alive. We are meant to be God's instruments of righteousness in this world as we live according to our new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And baptism, that being put under the water and brought back up out of it, is the outward sign of that inward reality. Not that you have to understand all of that the moment of baptism. It's one of those, its most basic meaning is a public declaration of faith. But God helps us to understand more and more about who he is and about who we are in him as we progress in the Christian life, as we mature in our faith. So applications this morning. As we've been looking at baptism, what it is, and what it symbolizes in our life. First, trust in Jesus to save you. That is the all-important step that takes you from death to life. That is what makes you a child of God. That is what makes the old self dead and the new self alive, a reality in your life. We can't earn salvation. None of us are good enough because it requires perfection. And God alone is perfect. But God the Son died for us so that we can be made perfect in him. So we can be identified with him. We have his righteousness. And if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, I urge you to do that today. It's something you can do where you're sitting right now. It just means praying, asking Jesus to forgive you, and trusting him to do just that. If you want to talk more about it, please come talk to me afterwards. Second, if you are saved, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, make sure that you have been biblically baptized. Biblical baptism occurs after salvation, and it is by immersion. God is the one who established baptism. Jesus is the one who commanded it. So we have to follow his guidelines for what it looks like. We don't get to make up our own rules of sprinkling babies or whatever other variations on it different churches have come up with. We must do it as it appears in the Bible. And maybe you're a fairly new Christian and feel that you still have a lot to learn. That's okay. In the New Testament, people were baptized within minutes of trusting Christ as their Savior. It's not something, you don't have to reach a certain level of spiritual maturity before you can be baptized. It's just that first step of obedience. It is that public declaration, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want everyone to know it. So proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ and your commitment to him with this act of obedience. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and this is the first time they've really heard and understood the importance of believer's baptism. Don't let embarrassment hold you back from obeying God's word. I've known some people that have been saved a long time, were never baptized biblically, and they're just too embarrassed to do it. That's silly. If that's you, we will celebrate with you, taking a step of obedience. We won't look down on you. We won't laugh at you. If you have never been biblically baptized and you are saved, please talk to me afterwards. Like I said, in about a month, we're going to be having a baptismal service. I already have two or three people that have talked to me about being baptized. So that's coming up. Let me know if you would like to be baptized. And for those of us who are saved and are baptized, anyone who's trusted Christ is here, remember who you are in Christ. You are dead to sin. The part of you that sin appeals to is not your master. So don't let it enslave you. It is the part of you that is dead and will one day be fully stripped away when you meet Jesus face to face. Remember, Christ lives through you. That is what the Christian life is. It is bringing our thoughts and our actions more and more in line with who we truly are in Christ. Already we have that position. Already we have the new nature. Already we have eternal life. Now, day by day, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we bring our actions and our thoughts in line with that new nature. And one very practical way to do this is memorize Galatians 5:20. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit gets our attention and helps us resist temptation is by us knowing what the word of God says so that he can bring it to mind when we face temptation. And Galatians 2:20 is an important verse to know and to be able to quote to yourself when you face temptation. It is that verse that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Memorize that verse. Have it in your mind. When you are faced with temptation, when there is something that you would really like to do, but you know it would not be pleasing to God, remember, quote this verse to yourself. At least the first sentence of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I am living as Jesus Christ in this world, so I must live to honor my Father as he did. Let's pray.